Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and I want to welcome you all here this morning. Such a pleasure and a privilege for us to gather and worship the Lord. And last week, we began to look at what it means for us to walk in a manner pleasing to God, and we kind of centered on holiness. Well, this week, we're going to jump into our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, and we're going to see Paul transitions from holiness to love. And as Christians, followers of Jesus, we're to walk in a manner pleasing to God. And we're to do so by loving. And so we're going to look at the nature of love this morning and what this means for our lives. And so before we kind of jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, it is well. It is well, not because of what we have done, not because of who we are in the sense of our identity here in this world, because of our work, because of our jobs. It is well, not because we have our bank accounts are secure, our money is secure, we make a lot. Lord God, it is not well because of anything here. It is well with our souls because of you and what Christ has done for us. God, our world may be in shambles, it may be tumultuous, it may be falling apart around us, it may be broken. But for us, in Christ, it is well, because we have the security, the assuredness of His love, of His sacrifice on the cross for us that has bought us and saved us. And Lord, help us to reside in that. And this morning as we come, that's the reason we're here. And so help us to understand more and more of this love, but also how to love one another. And so, God, we just thank you. Praise be to you, Lord, above all else. Amen. So we're looking at this, and it's no coincidence here that Paul has put love in this context. Just look at verse 3 for a moment. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, then look at verse 5 for a moment. He's talking about how we are to control our bodies, and he says, not in the passion of our lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then verse 70, he draws a contrast between holiness and impurity. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And so we see sexual immorality, we see lust, we see they don't know God, we see impurity, and he sets up a contrast with our passage here, where we see Paul talks about in verse 9, brotherly love. He talks about us knowing and being taught by God. I mean, look at verse 9 for just a second with me. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Why is there no need to write to them? Why would you state that? Because they already know. And then he says, for you yourselves have been taught by God. Another way to understand this is Paul is being emphatic here by repeating you yourselves and pointing to them is to say, I'm telling you without a doubt, you have been taught by God. You yourselves have been taught by God. And so instead of wronging our brothers and sisters in impurity and sexual immorality, verses 11 through 12 as well, and we are to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. And so we see a contrast here. And what Paul is saying in a sense in this context is we are to love, not to lust. We are to love, not to lust. And here's the reality when it comes to lust, as we think about it. The Bible isn't shy, and it doesn't hold back when it comes to the scandalous details. Even when those scandalous details involve some of the most prominent and revered men and women of the Bible. And ultimately, their downfalls in lust live and act as living parables. And what I'm trying to say here is I was a younger brother, I had an older brother, and I learned a lot of what not to do from the things he did. Right? He would mess up, I'd be like, all right, don't do that. Okay, he messed up, don't do that. Well, this is why the Bible gives us these stories, these examples, these really living parables, these people. They are to serve as examples for us to avoid. And so you have stories like David and Bathsheba. David was a man after God's own heart, one of the greatest kings of all time in Israel's history. And yet there's the story of David and Bathsheba. And then his son Amnon and Tamar, he essentially rapes his sister. And then you have Solomon, who had many foreign wives. And we see in their lives the devastating effect that lust has. This lust, not love. We see David sins. He objectifies Bathsheba, takes advantage of her. And in order to cover up his mistake, his lust, he kills a man. And we see here that he is sinning against God, because the same language that he saw and took her is the same language that's used in the Garden of Eden when Eve took and saw and took the fruit. And not only is he sinning in this, he's also competing with God, because there's this word send, which is a power word. And so you see David sends. And the narrative doesn't change till God sends Nathan to rebuke him and to remind him that, no, David, you are not God. I am. And so lust leads him to kill a man, leads him to compete with God. And we also see David and his relationship with Bathsheba is really contentious. You see, lust causes contention within relationships. She never really comes back till she wants her son on the throne. And we see lust really carried with David till the end, because it tells us in 1 Kings that he's laying with this beautiful woman, and yet he's cold and impotent. You see, lust is a powerful sin that seeks to control us and destroy our worlds. You look at Amnon and Tamar. Amnon, David's son. Well, where did he learn this from? To abuse his sister. To use her for his own gain. Well, he learned it from his dad. And so she is abused and left in shambles. And then you see, after he has this intercourse with Tamar, he's angry. He hates her. He hates her. It says he hated her with a great anger. Because ultimately what lust does is it leaves us unsatisfied. It leads to contention within the family as Absalom kills his other brother, kills him, Amnon. And I talked about how David was never the same. Well, you see, David doesn't do anything. Because I think at a certain level he knows. And so we see lust destroys families. And it continues into Solomon. And what you see with Solomon is he is the wisest man in some senses. And you see the wisdom of this world competing with the wisdom of God, and ultimately the wisdom of this world rules in Solomon's heart as he has many foreign wives. And as he has many foreign wives in this lustful desire of his, it turns his heart from God and ultimately incurs the wrath of God. This is just a quick preview or overview of the consequences of lust. And who suffers is everyone, but particularly women and children, abused and neglected. You see, lust, not love, is destructive. And it leaves no one untouched in its wake. And I think for us, lust has had a subtle effect, if not a huge effect, on many of our lives. And I think the subtle effect is this, because we live in a world that is obsessed with lust and not love. And it has tainted our view of what brotherly love that is displayed here is. I think of the example of David, again, and his relationship with Jonathan, which is described in 1 Samuel 18. It says the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And two times it says Jonathan loved him as his own soul. His own soul. Have you ever had a relationship like that? I don't know that many of us have. And if you go to 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan warns David that his father is seeking to kill him. And so David is about to head into exile, and as they are saying their goodbyes, they kiss. And naturally, in a world ruled by lust, the only conclusion is that David and Jonathan are in a homosexual relationship. Even though nowhere in the Bible is there any indication or hint of this, or any sexual immorality. You see, love is different. Lust, not love, is the perspective. It's the perspective of our world that says any affection for someone or any attraction to someone, whether male or female, gets eroticized. And the only conclusion is that it must culminate in a sexual relationship. Intercourse is the only way to intimacy, is what it says. And I think this is why the church, and particularly among men in the church, close relationships are lacking. Because if I were to say to you, our soul has been knit together, that I love you, immediately for many of us it puts up barriers. See, I think close relationships are lacking. Because if we use words or act in the way that Jonathan and David did and show the kind of affection and attraction that was there, and I'm saying not in a sexual way, it comes off wrong. And we have to unlearn what we know, I think, sometimes. And here's a great opportunity for us to change our perspective. Our view of life. Now, I'm not calling you to kiss each other, okay? It's not culturally acceptable, but we'll talk more about that later. You guys get to look forward to this. I'm looking forward to this because he says, greet all the brothers. We'll get there in 5:26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Okay? I'm not calling us to kiss. And I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but we should show more than a handshake. And I think that's a hug. And I'll explain that more. So that's a preview of then. But here's the thing, is our perspective, our view of life has got to change, because I think too often we're putting on the lens of this world and view our relationships through this lust, instead of putting on the lens of the gospel and viewing this world through the lens of love, through God's love. Because Christian, we are not called to sexual immorality. We're not called to impurity. We're not called to lust. But verse 9, we're called to brotherly love. To love, not lust. And we see here Paul continues to use familial language. 3 times within 4 verses, he uses this word brothers. And brothers is kind of like, in some ways, saying you guys. Referring to a mixed group of men and women. And so Paul is speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ, to all who are believers. But unlike you guys, which is vague and relationally has no weight, brothers is familial. And explicitly communicates and carries the weight of intimacy, affection. Like someone who comes from a caring, close-knit, loving family. So we are to have brotherly love, and this is communicated throughout all of Paul's writings. He primarily refers to Christians as brothers and sisters, as family. And this wasn't just Paul, Peter as well, but he even may use stronger language when in 1 Peter he primarily uses beloved. And then you have 1 Peter 2:17, he says, love the brotherhood. And this wasn't just isolated to the apostles, but listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 12. While he was still speaking, that is Jesus, to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers, his physical, his genetic mother and his brothers, stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And I can't emphasize this enough. We are a family who is to love one another. The church is not a club. It's not a business. It's not a concert. It's not a place I come to be entertained and check the box of religion. It's not a 501c3 nonprofit. It's not just an organization, a building, or a place I go. It's not an activity center for my kids. The biblical perspective is that we are a church and we are a family. And we are to be here, as he says, a loving family. And so to walk in a manner pleasing to God, we are to love one another, church. We are to love one another, family. And we are united by something greater than genetic material. We are united by the blood of Christ. And so we are to have brotherly love. And look at verse 9 again. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Paul is emphatic here. I touched on that before. You yourselves have been taught. You see, Paul's emphatic that the Thessalonians have been taught by God. They have learned from God. God is their teacher in this realm of love, on this subject of love. And so I need to ask, who is your teacher? Who's setting your understanding of what love is? Does it just come from online sources or what this world has taught and told you? Or is it from God? And I think of the good teachers I had, and not only did they give the information, right, dispel the information, but they showed it in their lives. They're saturated in their subject, in those things, and they embodied it. Well, that's God. God is the greatest teacher ever on the subject of love, because 1 John 4:7 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." He is the source of love. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so not is he only the source. Love is his identity, his character, his nature, among many other things, who he is and what he is like. And so God is love. And this just brings up a pet peeve of mine, so you just get to hear about it. How people wrongly divide the Old Testament and New Testament, saying the God of the Old Testament was angry and wrathful, and the God of the New Testament is loving and kind. Well, what they have done is they have wrongly understood God, because God is immutable. And if you want to explore this more, I brought this up here. This is our book of the month. If you want to explore that more, this is available up here. Please take this book. It will talk to you about that more, of what immutability is. But essentially what it is unchanging. God is unchanging in his being, his perfection, purpose, and promises. He still has feelings, he still has emotions, but he is immutable in certain aspects. And part of this is his character, his love. And in the Old Testament, reveals his love. There's this word hesed. And this is just one example among many. I had you guys would be here all day. But hesed, which many translate as kindness, mercy, goodness, faithfulness, but primarily is love, is the translation. The problem is, as you can tell already, is that our language doesn't capture this word in a single word, what the understanding is. And so you get translations like loving kindness, enduring love, or one that we probably all have heard is steadfast love. But even this falls short and doesn't capture the full essence, the full weight of God's love in this word. Because his hesed, his steadfast love, is a persisting, it's a patient, it's secure, it's safe, it's unfailing, unfaltering, loyal, long-suffering, covenantal, promised, committed, assured, magnanimous, and never to lose it, to never let you down, to never leave you, to never abandon you. Always with you. It's big, it's grand, it's full, it's endless, it's complete, it's perfect, it's wonderful, it's joyous, it's joy-inducing kind of love. That our language has difficulty capturing, and it appears over 250 times, and it primarily appears in Psalms. The book of Psalms, which is a book dedicated to praising God. And so God is to be praised for his love. And so he is the source. He himself is loved, and he is to be praised for his love. And he should. Because if we bring these things together, his immutability that he doesn't change in love, he's not some erratic parent who one second loves you and then hates you. No, he is stable. He is consistent. And he is our eternal Heavenly Father, who always has been, is, and will continue to be love. And this hesed, this indescribable love, became embodied in Christ, in Jesus Christ. And what we see with Jesus is a profound love. It's not a sexualized love, it's an affectionate love. We see that as he touches the leper, the untouchable. We see it as he is compassionate in his love. He's not angry or mean. We see that with the widow whose son had died. He had compassion on her, it tells us. You see that with Lazarus. You see a woeful love. See, love doesn't dismiss us from warning. In fact, it leads us to warn. And you see that with Jesus as he warns the Pharisees and weeps over Jerusalem because he knows they will reject him and his love, his salvation, and they'll receive God's wrath. He doesn't hold grudges. It's a forgiving love. The sinful woman who washed his feet with her tears and hair, Jesus says she was forgiven much, and so she is loved much. Do we know this forgiving love? And do we show it by loving much? It's a neighborly love, the Good Samaritan. Try to find a way out of loving people, and Jesus pretty much just tells the guy, like, everyone's your neighbor, and you're to love them. It's a radical love. He taught, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. It's a sacrificial love. The cross. He had compassion on us, his enemies, who were hopeless and helpless to save ourselves. And how did he save us? By giving his life for us on the cross, so that we could be forgiven. And it's a life-giving, eternally secure love. John 10:28, Jesus is speaking. He says, I give. See, he doesn't take, he gives. I give them eternal life. And they, those who believe in him, will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And we could go on and on and on and on. But I want to kind of close up reflecting on his love by saying this is a holy love. Transcendently pure, it is set apart, otherworldly, infinitely beyond us, untainted, not of this broken world, and it's a perfect love. So do you know this love? And have you been formed by this love? Have you been transformed by this love, and does it come out in your life, this love? Because this is the love of God. And this is the love of God that we are taught through his word. This is love, not lust. You see, we are to treat each other with purity. And we are to learn from it, and we are to imitate his love for one another and others. Is this just beautiful, incredible? And this is love. God is love. And this love that we've experienced, that we know, is our motivation. 1 John 4:19, we love. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. And so we should come to know his love, and it should lead us to love. You see, when I started at this position, one of my desires, and I'm not saying it's because of me, I think it was here before and God was already at work. But two things I really want and desire for this church is that we uphold God's word and his gospel, that it takes center stage, that he takes center stage. He gets all the glory. And we would be the most loving and welcoming church. Well, those things aren't mutually exclusive. They are inclusive, or at least they should be. Because if we know his word, if we know this and his gospel and the good news of it and his love that's poured out through Christ, we know this God is love. And it should lead us to be the most loving and welcoming people. And so have you been taught by God, Christian, River Church? Is he our source? Is he the one from whom we're learning? Or is it something else? Because look at verse 10 with me. You have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And we see in the first part of that, Paul commends them for their love, which is extended and expanded throughout. Like other people who Paul knows that they may not even know have experienced this. And this is where I want to encourage you, church, because there have been those who have been here who are no longer with us. Some of you may not even recognize them, and maybe you do. But I've seen you growing in this love because there are families who were here and who are now gone who still remark. I still receive texts, updates on the profound love that they experienced while they were here. And so I want to encourage you with that. Now, this doesn't mean we are perfect in this, but we are growing in this. And so be encouraged that there are signs of love and we are to grow in this love. And so if we are to walk in a manner pleasing to God, we are to love one another as beloved children of God. And so love, grow in this love. I want to commend you for this love. But the second part of 10b tells us to continue to grow into this love, to increase in this love. And we see four things that Paul kind of lays out for the Thessalonians, that he urges them. But we urge you, brothers, family, brothers and sisters in Christ. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. That is love. And we urge you to aspire to live quietly. And we urge you to mind your own affairs. And we urge you to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You see, there's four ways. And the first is we are to increase in love. We are to grow in love. And we are either increasing in our love or we are decreasing in our love. It doesn't stay stagnant. We never arrive. We're never at this point of like, man, I'm really great at loving. I think I can be done with this now. We keep growing and can never, can we ever love too much? Like, I know that's a little bit cliche, but can we really? Can we really give too much of ourselves? Can we really look to others and how we can help them and grow them too much? No, I don't think so. So River Church Christian, you are to grow in your love. And whenever kind of these things come up, I think of growth, I think of people in leadership or people and how they need to grow, and I think of three areas. And 4-H'ers, you have a little bit of a head start. Because it's the three H's, and it's head, hands, and heart. And the thing is for some of us, we need to grow in our head knowledge. We've been inundated with the understanding of love of this world, which is really just lust, and we have no true understanding of the sacrificial, the holy, the hesed love of Christ, of God. And so for some of us, we need to unlearn what we've learned and learn anew through God's word, his love. And I would say if this is you, go read 1 John. It's all about love and God's love. You need to grow in your understanding. For some of us, we have this understanding. We just don't do anything with it. And so what I would say for you is do something. And not for yourself. Take the time to look, what are the needs of others? Rather than the world, which tells us, look at the needs of yourself. Look at the needs of others. And how can I enter in and help them, love them? And the head and hands are easy. The hardest is the heart. You see, for some of us, we've grown dull in our affections. We've grown calloused, sarcastic, grown far from the affection that God reveals to us and we are to have for one another. What I would say is you need to, this is the hardest thing. You need to think more and you need to act more, hoping that your heart comes into alignment with the things that you're learning and the things that you're doing. The heart is the most difficult. And so some of you need to grow in all three of these areas. What I would say about this is it's pleasing to God. Like he is pleased with you when you put forth this effort. Like he smiles upon you. And he loves to see us love one another and grow in it. I think of my daughters. One of the most joyful things is to just hear them enjoying one another, to see them serve one another, to see them hug one another, to show affection, to see them help one another, and to see their love for one another. It's a joy as a dad. Well, how much more our God? How much more our God? I'm like here in this affection that I can see and experience. But God experiences it to the fullness. So we are to love one another. We are to grow in this love. Number two, we are to live a quiet life. Aspire to live quietly, Paul says. Now does this mean we aren't and can't practice our civic duties and protest? Does this mean we aren't supposed to stand up for what is right? To oppose injustice, to show and tell the gospel boldly? Does it mean we abstain from that? No, I don't think so. Not at all. But in a world that is loud and proud and tumultuous, we are to live quiet lives. You see, Paul is saying we are not to unnecessarily draw attention to ourselves. You see, and I think there's two ways in which we draw attention to ourselves. One is to boast. We talk about ourselves a lot. The other is to sulk, kind of the Eeyore. Woe is me. How you doing today, Eeyore? Oh, it's not so good. But these are two ways in which we seek to draw attention to ourselves. And if things are bad, and this is why I say unnecessarily, there are moments where it's necessary, where we need help, where we need others to come alongside of us. But for the most part, some of it and most of it may be unnecessary. Where we draw attention to ourselves, where we become the center of attention and conversation. When Christ calls us to humility, to not boast in ourselves, but to boast in Christ. And he calls us to confidence. Woe is me, but God is at work. And I can praise his name for that. And so we're to lead lives of humility and confidence in the Lord. We are to live quiet lives. We're to mind our own affairs. It says here, and to mind your own affairs. Another way to understand this is to mind your own business. And again, I'm going to say this. We do not get to unnecessarily intrude in the lives of others. My gosh, this is a whole huge thing in our world. Technology makes it possible and available to know every moment intrude in people's lives. Right? And it's almost that, like, live quiet lives, like we want to boast in everything that's going on, too. It's so interesting. I mean, we have a whole phrase that's called Facebook creeping. But oftentimes, we don't just relegate that to the digital world. We bring that into this world, where we become nosy neighbors, always up in people's business that doesn't concern us. Having to know the latest news in the church or in people's lives, and really what it leads to is gossip. And so we are to live quiet lives, and we are to mind our own business of sorts. And I put unnecessarily in this because my fear is that we would use this as an excuse. And that we would excuse ourselves from entering into people's lives, to drawing attention to things in their lives or our own lives. And we would just use this as a way to protect ourselves, to put up barriers from allowing people in. And that we wouldn't go where we need to go. That we'd use this as an excuse. Well, I just lead a quiet life. So, you know, I know my brother or sister is persisting in sin, but no, I lead a quiet life, and I'm going to mind my own business. That's not love, Christian. That's not love. To watch our brothers and sisters wallow in sin without doing anything is not love. To allow ourselves without allowing our brothers and sisters to help us. For us to just wallow in sin is not loving. It's not helpful. Because what we saw with lust is it affects everyone. And so if we need help, we need to draw attention to it. If we see others struggling, we need to enter into it. And I think that's the greater danger for us, is we would use this as an excuse to be passive. And here's the thing, for some of us, we need to be more passive because we are the nosy neighbor. Right? You need to know yourself in this. Are you the one who does need to mind their own business? Who does need to live a quiet life? Are you the person who absolutely is fearful of entering into people's lives and has always lived a quiet life and has always minded your own business? Maybe you need to enter in. So I hope you can see the struggle here, because we need to be wise in this. And so we're to be wise in living quiet lives and minding our own affairs. And then Paul tells them to work. To work with their hands. Christians, we're to work. We're not to be lazy. We're not to be idle. And Paul will talk about this more, and we'll get into it more later. But for some of us, we need to work. The reason our lives aren't quiet, the reason we're nosy neighbors or in people's business is because we have nothing else to do. We're just busybodies. Here's what I would say to you. Get a job. Or get something to do that will not just be about you and turn you inward, but will be about serving others. You see, we are made to work. God gave us work. And here again is the disclaimer, but some of you have made an idol of work. You pour yourselves into it, avoiding the greater love that is before you. And so, Christian, you are to work. And we see these four things, right? And what these are is love translated into our lives, coming to life in our lives. And so we're to increase in love. We're to live quietly. We're to mind our own business and work. And the reason we're to do this is verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You see, what many think is going on in the context here, the historical context, is that there were those within the church who weren't working. They're getting into other people's business. They weren't being quiet. And what they were becoming is they were becoming a burden on others. You see, it says be dependent on no one. You see, they were becoming an unnecessary. You see, there's times for necessary, but they're an unnecessary burden. And they're really taking advantage of the church in order for the church to support them in their not working. They're lazy. And how does that look to outsiders? It's a terrible witness. It's a terrible witness for us not to love. It's a terrible witness for us to be boisterous, loud, and proud, and be up in their faces, to be in their business on every single issue. It's not a good witness for us not to work. But we are to witness. You see, our lives serve as a witness, and it will witness to something. And so the question is, will our lives witness to the love of God? As we live quietly, as we mind our own business, as we work, and as we increase in our love for them, but also for one another. Because what comes to mind is John 13:35. By this, they will know you are my disciples. By your love for one another. And I think here, we are to love one another. Because really, this is the training ground for as we go out. This is where we get to practice. As we go out to show the world the magnificent love of Christ. So, Christian, you are to love. And you are to love one another. Will you pray with me? God, your love is profound. You are love. God, how incredible. And it's a love that doesn't leave us guessing. In your character, it is secure. Lord, and I just keep coming back to again and again this idea that it is well with us because we have an exceedingly great God whose love exceeds anything this world has to offer. God, help us to bask in that love, and as we come to a close, help us to praise you. Praise you for that love. Jesus' name, amen.